Take our copies of the scriptures and go today to John chapter 19, if you would, please. John 19. That which was our focus in that last song, Beholding Our God, we will by grace behold our God today hanging on a cross. We have come to that time of the year where in a particular way we give focused attention to Christ's work on our behalf on the cross. This is the day historically, traditionally referred to as Palm Sunday. So our hope is today to ready our hearts as we enter Holy Week. Our time will be spent just hovering over really just one Greek word that appears as three words in our English Bible. It is one word among the many things that occupied the mind of the Lord Jesus in the moments just before his death. And our prayer is that it would aid our meditation going into this week. Before we read the text, I want us to consider kind of the events leading up to the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus, remembering again, considering how we arrived at this point. So it'll take us a little bit to get to our text, John chapter 19, starting with verse 28. So if you want to hold your place there, that would be fine. Drawing from the four gospel accounts, we might construct a kind of progression time-wise. This is a fairly, I believe, accurate approximation of how the day unfolded. The day on the calendar that we celebrate this day, Palm Sunday, is highlighted by what is called the triumphal entry. You're aware of that. It was read today in your hearing as Ben helped us. Jesus leaves Bethany. He is welcomed into Jerusalem to crowds and to cheering. Coats and palm branches were laid in the streets to cover his pathway, and the shouts came out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That word Hosanna is typically associated in our minds with praise, but actually it is a cry for salvation. They are saying, "Lord, save us. Save us." And clearly they were looking for a different kind of deliverer. So on that day, he was welcomed with great fanfare into the city of Jerusalem. On Monday, he asserted his authority over the temple. He drove out the money changers. It was not the first time that he had done that. He curses the fig tree, and then we see the pastoral, loving heart of the Lord Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem, saying, "How often would I have received you? As a hen gathers her chicks, yet you would not." He spent the day Monday in ministry and ended it in Bethany, where he spent the night. On Tuesday, he leaves Bethany. He teaches throughout the course of the day, we believe, the highlight of that day. He taught on faith, and then he taught the great Olivet Discourse that centers on kingdom themes, the apocalyptic language, speaking of the destruction of the temple. That's what we generally associate with Tuesday of Holy Week. Wednesday was a quiet day. We know very little about what actually happened on that day, little from the biblical text that we could surmise, but we might assume that preparations were being made for the Passover and readying the upper room for that celebration, the final celebration, kind of the redefinition of the ordinance, the establishment of the Lord's table. We might also assume that it was sometime during the day on Wednesday that Judas began his negotiations with the Sanhedrin for the sale of the Lord Jesus. Thursday, what is traditionally known as Maundy Thursday. The most significant event, of course, on Thursday was the meal that he shared with his disciples, ending that meal with washing their feet. And it was there that he, at the Passover feast, instituted the Lord's Supper. It would be at some point during the night, in the early morning hours of Friday, that Peter would deny the Lord Jesus again and again and again. He would retreat into that familiar grove of trees at the base of the Mount of Olives. And our Lord Jesus would spend a long, agonizing night in prayer. It was in this garden that Judas and a Roman detachment would find the Lord Jesus and would arrest him. And as best we can tell, at that occasion, most of his disciples scattered in fear. As the day ends, he's taken to the house of Annas, the high priest. It's probably still dark at this time. Sometime during the early morning hours of Friday, he is tried by Annas, then by Caiaphas, who looks for an accusation, and that dramatic event where he rips his garments and accuses the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. It's very likely early in the morning, just as the sun is coming up, when the full Sanhedrin is convened, and they call for his death. I think it's been rightly said, this was not a trial, this was murder. Jesus was then sent to Pilate. We know him as a weak and calculating politician. Pilate refers him to Herod, who looks for a miracle, then returns him to Pilate. So it is true that Jesus was arraigned both in the religious courts of the Sanhedrin and in the secular regional courts of Herod and of Pilate. It's in the court of Pilate that Jesus was stripped and his torso was exposed, and he was shamefully handled in the court of this region. The Lord Jesus was beaten and scourged in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the great atonement chapter of the New Old Testament. Barabbas is offered, and the crowd chooses him, and the people call for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. At some time in this process, probably on the day of Friday, Judas takes his own life. After the scourging, Jesus is mocked by the crowd. I'm staggered by this. They spat on Jesus. They beat him with their fists. A robe was given, a crown of thorns placed on his head, and the jeering mob hailed him as the King of the Jews. Jesus then is taken outside the gate, taking up his cross, bearing it through the north gate of the city. In his weakened state, he's unable to get it even the few hundred yards to Golgotha, so Simon the Cyrene is conscripted to help. We think somewhere around 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus reaches Golgotha, where nails are driven into his hands and feet, and he is lifted up in the presence of all, shamefully treated. And from that place, we know this whole succession of statements from the cross. He would utter such words of grace: Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He would relate mercifully to the penitent thief: this day you will be with me in paradise. Our Lord, this is so tender to me, our Lord would make arrangements for the care of his aging mother. He would say to John, he was entrusting her to the care of his friend John, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And then around midday, as the full weight of judgment fell to the Lord Jesus, he would cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that brings us to our text, John chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. We've set the stage. We know where we're at. We're at in the very closing moments of our Lord's earthly life. The Bible says this: after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Let's just pause here and address this question before addressing the word which will be our focus. I want us to examine that succession of thought. Verse 28, Jesus knew that everything was finished, and he said, in order to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." I've wrestled this week with why that detail was included in the account. Why would it be that at the end of this ordeal, just as he is about to utter his last words, he would take sour wine to his lips? I think it's remarkable. I think our scripture certainly tells us, in part, the answer to that. He did this to fulfill scripture. This refers back to Psalm 69, a messianic psalm, that they would give me sour wine to drink. Jesus was, this is sweet to me, he was so self-composed, even in this moment, that he was assuring that every prophecy was fulfilled with precision. In order to fulfill Psalm 69, he said, "I thirst." This might be a good place to emphasize again that throughout this whole ordeal, Jesus was never for a moment outside of his own sovereignty and control. Jesus was no victim in the purest sense. We might say that Jesus was never more in control than he was at Calvary. You know from Matthew chapter 26, against the protest of his disciples, he said, "Look, do you not realize that I could call 12 legion of angels?" A Roman legion was 6,000. "I could call 72,000 angels." In just a moment. The Bible says in John 10, verse 18, "No man takes my life from me," Jesus speaking, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus was fulfilling with precision each messianic prophecy. But I want to, if you'll permit me, just kind of stray into speculation. I think it is an informed speculation based on this progression of thought, verses 28, 29, 30, as to why it is exactly that Jesus would take sour wine to his lips in the moments before he would speak his last words. Well, we know that he had hung there for somewhere around 6 hours. It's possible that the last time he had drank anything was as he lifted the final cup of the Passover meal the night before. We know that part of the torture associated with the cross was asphyxiation, so the natural reflex of his body, his human body, would have been to keep his mouth agape and to lift himself in an effort to get a full lung as carbon dioxide began to fill his lungs. This ordeal would have caused for labored breathing, so we must assume from the text, it's very clear his mouth was parched, it was dry, and we might assume, again, this is pure speculation, that his voice would have been wispy and inaudible. Now here's where I'm guessing. It may be that as he saw, everything is now fulfilled. All that needs to be done has been done. I am ready now to be offered up and to commend myself into the hands of my Father. It may be that in the heart of the Lord Jesus, as his dry mouth, barely audible, incapable of projection, I wonder if he called for something just because he knew what I am about to say needs to be heard. This last thing that I'm about to say, I want to be able to project so people can hear it. Again, nothing from the text to make us arrive at that, but I think it is a fair deduction. One Greek word, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. One Greek word. You know this word, tetelestai. One Greek word in the perfect tense saying this, it is finished and it will always be finished. Something was completed there. Something real and actual occurred, and it seemed important that the Lord Jesus established that with such clarity. In fact, the Bible tells us in a companion passage, Luke chapter 23, this last sequence of thought, he lifted up his voice loudly. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished and it will always be finished. A.W. Pink said, "It is finished" is but one word in the original. Yet in that word is wrapped up the gospel of God, all assurance, and the sum of all joy. Charles Spurgeon said, "An ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word, tetelestai. Yet it would need all the other words that have ever been spoken or ever could be spoken to explain that one word. It is altogether immeasurable. Finished." It was a conqueror's cry. There was no wailing in it. It is the cry of one who has completed a tremendous labor and is about to die. And before he utters his death prayer, he shouts his life's last hymn in that one word, tetelestai, it is finished. Think the comprehensiveness of this statement drives us to conclude that something real and definitive happened on the cross. And Arminian theology will leave no room for this. They would say that a great potential occurred. Many possibilities occurred. But nothing actual occurred at the cross. Yet this scripture leaves us no room for that. This scripture concludes it actually was accomplished. A real debt, a real obligation was actually covered for an actual people. Now that is wonderful news. That is the best news I've ever heard. It is complete. It is enough. This is not something potential, but something actual. J.C. Ryle makes the point that our understanding of this word is partial. Now that's true, isn't it? We cannot fully understand this. Our understanding of this word is partial, but we know that it is a happy word. We know that it is a happy word. It is connected to one's deliverance. This would have had an accounting application. It would communicate one's deliverance from debtor's prison. If you have ever known the euphoria of paying off a note, or more accurately, being delivered from a debt, you know that sense of what is being communicated. That is, in effect, what is being communicated when it says, it is finished, it is completely done, it is paid in full, tetelestai. I was talking to Caleb this morning. If I began to recount all the foolish things I have heard from a pulpit, we could put together a pretty good book in just a few minutes. All the silly nonsense that we have heard spoken from a pulpit. How many times in my life have I heard the statement, God helps those who help themselves? And we'll quote it as scripture. That's not scripture. That's not even scriptural. But just, I think all of us have these kind of cliches that are generally attached to some scriptural ordeal. And there are many silly things, and I've made my own contribution to that book. In fact, I would say I probably have my own wing of the library of silly things that I've said. But one that has followed me around since I was a young man, I remember this being stressed so strongly. And here's the statement. They would say to us, young people, listen now. Keep short accounts with God. Have you ever heard that? Keep short accounts with God. The idea there, I think what was being communicated, is be rapid in dealing with indwelling sin. So I would say that's good counsel, right? Don't be casual about the effect of sin that continues. But I think this is a gospel-eroding statement because it creates such confusion to us. It communicates that I'm the one in the relationship that keeps the books. That's a problem. Communicates that it sort of leaves us with the impression that there remains some open issue that is not really resolved. Debts or liabilities. And it suggests that we have to constantly monitor where we are in order to ensure God's forness or his withness or his goodness and favor. I think my principal objection to this phrase is its use of accounting language. Again, if it's saying deal with the indwelling sin quickly, we'd say amen. But don't muddy the waters by the use of accounting language, using the word account. The gospel would have us say, not only our text in John 19, verse 30, but Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says he forgave all of our transgressions, all of them, all of our trespasses, and he canceled the record. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we lift our voice on the third verse, don't we? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We might ask the question, what actually was accomplished when Jesus said, it is finished? We might assume that a temporal concern must have been at least partially in view. I surely had in mind the end of his physical torment. We know from Gethsemane that Jesus was entering this experience with genuine dread. I think he understood, it's clear, that perhaps in a way that we could not, the wrenching and impending horror of the cross, not only the physical, but what it would mean to be separated from the Father. Hebrews 12 says that he despised the shame. To be stripped publicly would have gone against everything in his nature, everything in his heart, yet he despised the shame. Philippians chapter 2 teaches us that he entered into the full experience of humanity. He took upon him every experience of fallen humanity, only without sin. So he became human. So I was meditating on this theme. I thought about the day when we are with the Lord and we will be free from all of the consequence of the fall that we contend with. The physical effects, the sickness, the sorrow, the pain that we contend with. When we are with the Lord, we will in time experience full deliverance from the constriction of the flesh. When we are with the Lord, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more difficulty. Now imagine the inverse of that. Imagine the Lord Jesus. Instead of being released from the bondage of the flesh, consider one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but went the other direction, the inverse, and took upon him the physical nature, the bonds of a man. He became a man. We might assume that Jesus, in eagerness to be restored to his glory, we saw that, are you're familiar with that from John chapter 17, he would have prayed this just 24 hours earlier, that he would be restored to the glory that he shared with his Father before the world was. So surely there must have been a temporal concern, as he knew, the shame is almost over. The pain is almost over. I am nearing the end of this horrific ordeal, and in just mere moments, I'll be with the Lord. I'll be with my Father. So there must have been that in view when he said to Telestai, but there is more in view. What else was accomplished? Well, secondly, we'll look at five things. Secondly, the filling up and explanation of the prophecies, shadows, and promises. So as Jesus hung suspended above the earth, and he uttered those words with mouth that had just been moistened by sour wine, when he projected out with a loud voice those words, Tetelestai, it is finished. He was filling up and providing the consummate explanation of all the prophecies, all the shadows, and all the promises that had led up to that day, going all the way back to the promise made at Eden. We have seen Christ all over the book of Genesis. Is that right? I mean, we have seen him on every page. Jesus was filling up and giving explanation to everything that would have typified him in the Old Testament that was completed by Christ. He was the conquering seed of the woman. We saw Jesus as Abel's acceptable sacrifice. We saw him as our ark of deliverance in the day of Noah. We saw him as the oath-taking God of Abraham. We saw him on Moriah, didn't we? We saw him on Moriah with that ram caught in the thicket. God himself will provide a lamb. We saw him as the ladder in Jacob's dream. We're seeing him now as that favored son of his father, dealing mercifully with his offending brothers. And we go beyond Genesis and see all through the Old Testament how he is typified in that elaborate Levitical system, the perfect Paschal lamb. He was Joshua's captain of the Lord's host. He was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He was the perfect Boaz. We see him in Hosea's persistent love of Gomer, don't we? All those types and shadows of the Old Testament. He was the perfect prophet, the perfect Isaiah, the perfect Malachi. He was the perfect Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was the perfect Ezekiel. He was the perfect priest. That whole Aaronic priesthood, all of that is filled up in precision and fully and consummately the representative, the one that would go before the people for God and would then go to God for the people. He filled up all that imagery when he said, "Tetelestai, it is done." He was that perfect king from the line of David. That perfect ruler. That is all wrapped up in that beautiful language of completion. It is fully done. We know that this event was happening right at the heart of the Passover experience in Jerusalem. 14 Nisan. He was crucified the day before the Sabbath, the very center of the place for Hebrew worship. We know from the proximity of where Golgotha stood in terms of the Temple Mount, it was just a few hundred yards. So if you could position yourself with me at the foot of the cross, I think it's fully probable, if his eyes were not beaten shut, that he could look out and perhaps from where he was, look to his left over the western wall of Jerusalem and see the back wall of Herod's temple, that shiny white wall of the temple, and know all that was occurring in there. It may have been, given that it was Friday, that he could see fires, the smokes of fires all across there as Paschal lambs were roasted. Maybe as this was a festival, he could look out from where he was positioned there and see pilgrims moving about celebrating this feast day. Maybe he heard the noisy lambs. Maybe he could have seen how the Kidron Valley, flooded by the blood of all those animals from every household, would have been stained red. And surveying it all, temple imagery, pilgrims, fires, lambs, noisy lambs. Finished. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall all. He filled up all of that imagery when he said, "It is done." What else was accomplished? Thirdly, for the people of God, this is good news, for the people of God, every necessary obedience was accomplished. This is wonderful news. It's all done. Everything that needed to be done in terms of representative obedience for a people of God, fully complete. You know this. I trust you know this. You are saved by works. You know that. But you are not saved by your works. Your works will not save you. The perfect work of Christ must plead for you as your representative righteousness. We retreat into two things for our salvation. Do you know that? Now, we make a big deal out of the penal substitutionary atoning work of Christ, that he died as a perfect substitute. We talk about it. We sing about it. We love it. Talk about it all the time. But we retreat not only behind that, but Jesus' perfect obedience also fills up the righteousness that we lack. So when he said it's done, he was filling up all that necessary obedience for the people of God. You go back to Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was even being baptized. Remember, John the Baptist kind of protested. Look, it's better that I would be baptized of you. He said, no. Let it be done this way. For it is proper and necessary that we would fulfill all righteousness. Isn't that good? Listen, we're going to fill up every obedient act. What you couldn't do and what I couldn't do, Jesus did. Fully. All the actual righteousness that I will ever need and that you will ever need, Jesus was. Consider this, and we'll engage our imagination again. Suppose he looked over to his left and saw that penitent thief. A man who had only moments ago been granted new birth. A man who had no opportunity, even if he wanted to amass a record of righteous deeds. Do you suppose our Lord Jesus could say when he said to Telestai, all of the actual righteousness that thief will ever need, I am. I am. And I will say, the people of God look at that and rejoice, but our flesh cries out for some sense of involvement. It offends our ego to think that we make no contribution whatsoever to by way of effort or merit. We said in Theology Breakfast a couple days ago, if our debt was incalculable, if it was zillions, I'm not even sure if that's a number, if it were massive, incalculably high, and I put together everything I've got a dollar, I've got 14 cents. That'll be my contribution. You round out the rest of it. That is not the way redemption works. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I don't contribute anything but my sin. But it offends our ego to think that he gets full glory. I'll say this. If I get even a scintilla of glory in this, then that completely undercuts the glory of redemption. I think that mindset produces a Christianity that gives great emphasis to what we are supposed to do without giving full emphasis to what Jesus has himself accomplished on the cross. I think this subtle kind of mindset might concede that a bulk of our redemption, the greater part, that part that we could not accomplish, Jesus did. But that there remains for us a part, a duty. There remains for us a work, a small work, reverence or attentiveness or a level of earnestness. There exists some need that we might contribute. And we would say again, Jesus paid it all. It is done. It is finished. It is completed fully and entirely. There exists a good that is so good that to add to it would make it less. There exists a good so glorious that to add to it would be to undermine it. Sometimes addition is actually subtraction. Let me illustrate. This behind me is an incomplete work of art. Did you know that? This is. I know y'all think that because sometimes when I'm preaching, I can see y'all looking back but over my head thinking, what in the world is that up there? We were told when we rented this place some time ago that the artist was in the work. He's completing it. And he said, you may come in week after week. And you may see little changes along the way and give us some idea of what's going to be in there. And I haven't made out exactly, but I think there's an angel, but I don't know. But we've come in week after week, and it looks the same, doesn't it? It's an incomplete work of art. If you were to visit the Louvre in Paris some years ago, Bridget and I went there and saw the Mona Lisa, the masterful work of Leonardo da Vinci. I don't care how skilled an artist you are or how redneck you are. If you look at that and go, I'll tell you what that girl needs. She needs a hat, a big flowery hat. That would be to make it less, right? Da Vinci will do just fine without my help, right? Mona Lisa doesn't need a hat. Da Vinci doesn't need my help. And Jesus' righteousness is enough for me. Look, I don't need to contribute anything to fill up the righteousness necessary. His righteous deeds will plead for me. Our every obedience subsequent to grace is responsive to, initiated by, and in praise of God's glorious grace. But we do not push it out there as the grounds of our acceptance. We do not push out our obedience as the basis for God's favor. It is responsive to, it is initiated by, and it is in praise of God's glorious grace. It is the worshiper who says, "Nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I will wash my garments white in the blood of Jesus' Lamb." And to those who might be concerned about antinomianism, I will say those of us who have tasted grace, at the foot of the cross, all sin is ugly. If we sit transfixed on the work of Christ, all sin is ugly at the foot of the cross. Well, his physical suffering was complete. The shadows and images were complete. His representative obedience was complete. What else? The full satisfaction of God's justice was entirely accomplished. Any careful treatment, even casual treatment of the Scripture, leaves us with no option other than a holy God must exhibit wrath toward all sin. It is not in the nature of God to overlook any sin. You know that. Every sin must be judged. Part of the completed work of the Lord Jesus, which we will celebrate not only this day, but particularly on Friday, the full satisfaction of God's justice, the full accomplishment, and the filling up the wrath of God that should have been leveled toward us. For God's people, His wrath is satisfied. From where I stood in the back, I could see some of you worshiping your way through the catechism today, weren't you? Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, against His righteous law, and God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in His just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. Question: is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Yes. To satisfy His justice, God Himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to Himself and delivers us from sin and from punishment for sin by a Redeemer. Question: who is that Redeemer? The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for sin Himself. Part of the accomplishment of the cross was the full satisfaction of God's wrath and just fury. It's probable, I assume, again I am speculating on this point, that as He surveyed the crowd, as He looked out at people He loved, His mother needed this righteousness. His mother needed this. His friend John needed this. It's likely, I guess, that He would have looked out, and maybe in His purview, somewhere out there are those fearful disciples who scattered last night. Maybe in the great heart of God, when He said, "It is finished," He was saying, "My courage will speak for them too. My courage will cover their cowardice." We know that Mary Magdalene was there. Maybe He looked at Mary. This was a woman with a past. This is a woman from whom seven demons had been cast. This was a woman for whom the Lord Jesus had a deep affection. It may have been that in His declaration of victory, He was saying, "My obedience will also speak for her. I have filled up all the righteousness that must be made for her. It is done." I'm not sure that I've preached a sermon the last year that I have not included the lyrics of this song, and we will be singing it next month. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in his righteousness and sprinkled by thy blood? If thou my discharge hath procured, and freely in my place secured, endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest hath bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God. Don't fear that, since Jesus died for thee. The final thing that we'll examine, and there are thousands more, I'm confident, the final focus would be the final decisive victory over evil and all the resultant miseries of evil. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was a declaration of his victory over all darkness. He has won. Every resultant misery of darkness and evil, death, sorrow, crying, and pain. All the glories of our eternal state were fully secured in Christ's victory when he said, "It is finished." Everything we anticipate, everything we look toward when we are delivered fully from the flesh, it was purchased in its entirety. Great passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at two passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, to render him ineffective, to remove his power, and deliver all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I think most of us have at various points contended with the real fear of death. Jesus answered that on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, and by canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Tetelestai was a declaration of the full victory he secured for us on the cross, subduing every enemy of our souls. John Stott said, "In his death, Jesus did something objective, final, absolute, and decisive. Something which enabled him to cry on the cross, 'It is accomplished.' Something which was described by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews as one sacrifice for sins forever. Something which turns Christianity from pious good advice into glorious good news, which transforms the characteristic mood of Christianity from the imperative saying do to the indicative saying done, which makes evangelism not an invitation for men to do something, but a declaration of what God has already done in Christ. Tetelestai. It is done. It is finished. It is complete." How ought we respond? If these things are true, first a word to those who are outside of Christ. Could we collectively, all of us, collectively commend to you our Savior as a merciful high priest? He will receive you. If you will turn from your sin, if you will turn from your righteousness, if you will abandon your efforts to try to ingratiate yourself before a holy God, if you would despair of your own goodness and look fully to Christ as the only basis for your representative purity and the absorption of the wrath of God, if you will look to Him, He will receive you. So we would commend to you our Savior, the merciful High Priest. To believers, how ought we respond? I think we ought to respond with confident and joyful celebration, don't you think? This is something we just need to roll around in. This is something we need to wash over us. We need to bathe in this. We need to delight in this. We need to feel the fullest celebration that Jesus accomplished everything we needed. What we could not do if we wanted to, and we didn't, He did for us. There's an undeniable correlation between our joy in the gospel and the level to which we are convinced with all of our hearts that Jesus paid it all. I think we're going to find it very difficult to enter fully into worship if we're convinced that our standing before God remains an open question. If we cannot look at the doneness, if we cannot look at the finishedness, if we cannot look at the fullness of His work and rest our hope there, it's going to be hard for us to fully delight in the hope of the gospel. If that's the case, what makes us different from those Islamic folks who just torture themselves through the fear of the scales? Maybe if I can just get it together, maybe if I'll do enough righteous acts, if I can drum up enough sincerity, if there is some thoroughness of my self-examination or something I can do or feel or the depth of my grief, or if I can dress modestly enough, or if I can do enough kind deeds, or if I can give enough money, all of that will damn you. All of that will damn you if you are resting your confidence there. Your modesty will damn you if you are resting there. You and I need a Savior, fully. A full and complete Savior. So hear the word of the Lord and rest here, friends. Tetelestai. It is finished. Fully done. So that we can sing, now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that our Savior spilled. That one Greek word, sufficient grounds to crush any impulse in us to labor toward acceptance that we might rest in Christ. So Church of God, beloved and chosen, Church of Christ for whom He died, claim your gifts and praise the giver. You are washed and sanctified.